Don't let that get out. Are we on? Okay, now listen, last week we started, we were talking about the wisdom that God gives from above, the wisdom that descendeth from above. And the true foundations of wisdom will be found in the Scriptures. Today, if we open our Bible to Psalm 146, a great praise psalm, praise ye the Lord, for it's good to sing praises unto God, it's pleasant, and praise is comely. And he talks about the many things the Lord does. And in verse 4, it says, the Lord, he telleth the number of the stars. He telleth the number of the stars. Now, tell, the word tell there means count. He counts the numbers of the stars. If you go to the bank, there's a bank teller. They count your money. That's where that term, the teller at the bank, comes from. It's an old English term, a good term. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. He's named every star. Not only knows a number, he knows the names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. There's the biggest number ever, infinity. It just keeps going and going and going. You can never reach it because every time you count, you got to add one more, and then you add one more, and it keeps going on and on. And God's understanding is infinite, and he telleth the number of the stars. What I thought we'd do is, in terms of wisdom, I wanted to show you some things about mathematics from the Bible. I don't know if you like math as a student in school, but the Bible, God has some things to say about numbers and about math. I mean, he counts the number of the stars. There's a lot of stars, folks. His understanding is infinite, so he has a lot to know about numbers and infinity. In the book of Isaiah, it says he brings out the host of heaven by their number. And God knows numbers. As a matter of fact, there's a book in your Bible called the Book of Numbers. All right, and we're going to study it. It's a great book. Jesus said one day to the disciples, he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And in Revelation, it says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count. Count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. One out of every five verses in the Bible has a number in it. Numbers are found all throughout the Bible. Now, when I was first saved, you know, I was learning things about Jesus, and then I picked up some booklets. The first one I picked up was through the radio. I heard a guy talking one day about certain numbers, he said, in the Bible have a certain significance, a certain meaning to them, and it will help you understand things. He's a radio pastor called Perry F. Rockwood. He's got a little booklet called Bible Numbers. And it's a short little booklet, you can read it in less than an hour, about the various numbers and what they mean in the Scriptures. Another good little booklet that you can get from the Christian Jew Foundation was written by their founder, Dr. Charles Helf. He's a Jewish man that took Jesus as his Savior. And then as I studied a little more, I found a very large book that was written in the 1800s by Bullinger called Number in Scriptures. Men have studied the idea that God puts numbers in the Scriptures and the numbers have a certain significance to them. And so I thought for the next few weeks maybe I'd teach you some things on Bible math. Bullinger's book is good. It's very heady and high-minded. An easier one to read is one that was written in the 1980s called Biblical Mathematics, Keys to Scripture Numerics, How to Count the Bible by an Evangelist, Ed F. Vallow, V-A-L-L-O-W-E. And he's done a lot of studies in this. I found this to be a very good book. So I was reading through these. What I'm going to be teaching the next few weeks are things that I have compiled by reading other books. And I've enjoyed what I've learned. And I got two more books I want to show you in a second. But I might need my glasses to read them because, except for large print, I can't see without these glasses. And I wear these when I drive, which is safe for all of you when I'm on the road. But so I compiled this material years ago. Subsequent to the time I compiled it, another book came out that I stumbled upon called By Divine Order. By Divine Order. It's called Scripture Numerics and Bible Prophecy. Now, this book was written by a man named Michael Hogard. He's a senior pastor at Bethel Fellowship Church in Missouri. He's the founder and director of the Prophetic Research Ministries. Now, what happened to this gentleman, he wanted to do, as a teacher of prophecy, he started to do a study on Bible prophecy, and he found himself stumbling over certain number sequences in the Bible. And as he went through it, he took a computer to help him. He used Windows Quick Verse 3, and he went through looking at certain words or phrases, and he found repeated numbers and repeated phrases throughout the Bible, and he was stunned at some of the things that he found. And I'm going to bring some of this material across to you, and this is some of the things that he found. I'll just read from a few pages in the introduction, and then we'll study some of the numbers. He said, I was studying through the Bible. He was using the King James in the computer search. He said, I noticed there was like a code in the King James scriptures. The King James Bible contains a system of numbers that are consistently linked with words or phrases. I've discovered that the word or phrase occurrences, as well as the chapter and verse divisions in the King James Bible, follow a certain pattern. If a word or a phrase is added or omitted, it ruins the entire pattern from Genesis to Revelation. He was stunned because he found this only is in a King James Bible. He did not find this, and he was not a King James Bible believer. He was just a Christian doing some studies on prophecy. He now is a King James Bible believer. The second book he wrote is the King James Code. And we're going to see in our studies how this breaks down in the perversions, but only in the King James Bible. The stunning thing is these men, writing with quill pens and candlelight, in 1611, God's breath was on them, because we're going to see how the number patterns only work in the Bible. He, in King James Holy Bible, he found this. He said, involving numbers, he said, numbers are one of the few things in this world that can truly reflect the nature of God. Number one. Why can I say that? Number one, numbers are infinite. We saw right in this passage, God's understanding is infinite. Numbers are infinite. You can never count the last number. You keep counting, and there's another number, and one more. You can never reach the top of all numbers. You can't reach the bottom of all numbers in negative form, because there's a negative infinity, there's a positive infinity, and this is a kind of a picture of God who's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting in both directions, just like a number line, a negative infinity, positive infinity. The second thing, numbers are constant. Numbers never change. In this world, a lot of things changes. Languages change. We saw in the one verse, he telleth a number of stars. Tell today means to talk and tell something. Tell back then meant to count. So languages change, but numbers do not change. The number 4 today is the same as the number 4 was back in 2000 BC. 2 plus 2 is 4. Numbers never change. Of course, God never changes either. He changes not. The third thing, numbers, if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 21, numbers are one of the few things that are going to go with us from earth to heaven. You're not going to take, you're going to take yourself, you're going to take your soul, you're not going to take your old body, you're not going to take your clothes, you're not going to take your blood, you're going to take your soul, but numbers are going to go up to heaven. Read Revelation chapter 21. It's one of the things that will be found in heaven. There will still be numbers and counting in heaven. So they, in other words, they're eternal, they're spiritual, they're infinite, and they don't change. Kind of a lot like God. Yes? Numbers chapter, Revelation 21, you'll see that numbers go off with us into the new heavens and the new earth. They go to heaven. Now, as he studied through these number patterns, he felt this. Two things he found in the patterns. Number one, these patterns confirm, beyond a doubt, the inspiration and the preservation of God's Word in a King James Bible. I mean, how could those guys with pens and candlelight, and there were different groups working on different books of the Bible, and they all amass it together and stick it together, and they give it to us, how could that number pattern that was discovered by computer in 1998, how could they have known it? It's a funny thing. The guys writing the perversions today are using computers, and they're breaking the number patterns down because they don't know what they're doing. And those guys, these number patterns will absolutely confirm the inspiration and preservation of the perfect Word of God that you hold if you have a King James Holy Bible. The second thing is these number patterns seem to have a prophetic and interpretive sense to them that fit into Bible prophecy. So now what I want to do, let's embark on our study in Numbers and see what we find. The first number, of course, is the number one. What does the number one mean? Well, the number one, as you go through Scripture, you're going to find that it means unity. The number one will equal unity in the Scriptures. Let's take a look and run some verses together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Picking it up in verse number 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What the Lord wants to do, we have been separated from God. God wants to unite us back to Him, and He wants to do it through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, the peace that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now let's see some unity. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's unity. Number one is associated with unity. Turn back to the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. For He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace. Talks about the blood of Christ in the last verse. Who hath made both one. He united us back to God and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Before we knew Jesus Christ as our Savior, folks, we were separate entities. I wasn't related to anyone in this room except a few of my family members. The rest of us weren't related. Now we are brethren in Christ. We've all been made one through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, of that's two, one new man, so making peace. Now here He's talking to Gentiles, saying, you remember you used to be separated from the Jews? Now together in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You've both been made one through Jesus Christ. One is a number of unity. Jesus said in John chapter 10, when He said, I am the good shepherd, He said, there are two flocks out there, but there shall be one fold. Again, referring to the Gentile flock and the Jewish flock being made into one. He unites them in one. One is a number of unity. Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And then Jesus taught that when He prayed, He said, Father, I pray for these in the world, and as I pray for them, that they all may be one. He'd like us to have a unity in spirit and a unity in purpose and a unity in faith. And by the way, unity in Bible, He'd like that. We shouldn't be running around with different versions. He'd like unity. One is the number of unity. Unity is an important Bible doctrine, not ecumenicalism or whatever's going on out there, trying to unite things that aren't in Christ, but in Christ. Those that are in Christ, there should be true unity. That is the true unity. He said, I brought a sword to divide. The Word of God divides the believers from the non-believers. The non-believers may be disparate, but the believers are one. The unity, the concept of one. One is a prime number. Okay? Turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to run some of these verses, and I'll show you. Go back, in fact, go back one more. We'll start in number 7 before we get to Deuteronomy. It's the book before Deuteronomy. Go to number 7. Numbers chapter 7. Unity is an important Bible doctrine. The unity is going to come from God. It's going to be associated with, this unity will be associated with God's name and His character. That's the unity that God's speaking of. Not the unity of the world, not the unity of religion, not the a unity that's associated with God's name and God's character. And of course, the name of God is Jesus Christ. That's the name that we're all saved by. Now, so the one is a prime number. So a prime number signifies a beginning. It's the primal, the first, primo, number one. It's a prime number. It stands for source and unity and sovereignty. That's God. That's God's character. We find unity in the number one. There is, like we saw, one faith, one book, one plan of salvation. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's only one gospel. Paul said there is not another gospel. There is only one gospel. Associated with God's name and character, pick it up in the book of Numbers, chapter 7, and take a look at verse 89. A theme that will run through the Bible associating one with God's name and his character. Numbers 7 and verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, he's going to speak with God now. That's who's in the tabernacle. Then he heard the voice of one. You see that? I wonder whose voice he was hearing. That's God. That was the one that was in the tabernacle. Moses was going into the tabernacle to speak with God. He went in to speak with God, and he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims. And he spake unto him. Next chapter, next verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses. He heard the voice of one. Little word with three letters. Three letters in one. Three in one. That's curious. This is going to run throughout the scriptures. There's the first picture of it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Next book. Deuteronomy chapter 6. He heard the voice of one speak unto him. That was the one Lord. The voice of one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. The famous Shema that the priests and the rabbis and the prophets would recite three times a day, in the morning, in the noon, and at night. They would stand and they would say, right here, verse 4, Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. That's what they would say. And it comes out, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. And they would say that three times a day. That was the Shema. Notice the beauty of that phrase. Watch it. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. How many times you see God's name in that little phrase? Three times.
Amen.
See, God's trying to hint to them. But he's how many? He's one. But he's three in one. Three names in one. Notice how many words perfectly in that little phrase. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Seven words. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Seven words. Three names. One. Seven Spirits of the Lord. Three names of God is one. There's that picture associated with God's character and God's name right there. Turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, one of the last books in the Old Testament. You can go to Matthew and turn back two books. Zechariah, chapter 14. You'll see one is associated with God's name and his character. Zechariah 14. Zechariah has a prophetic vision of when the Lord comes back. And he sees the second coming. And he says, in 14 verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. So that's yet to come for us, folks. But he's getting a prophetic vision of what's coming. Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He's not king over all the earth right now. You know what Christ is right now? What is he? Does anybody know his office? He's priest. He's not king over all the earth right now. He is priest over all the earth right now. He's the intercessor over all the earth right now. Anyone want to come to God, you go through the high priest, an apostle of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll pray for you. When he comes back, he's going to be king over all the earth. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one. His name one. You see that? There's that one associated with the name and the character of God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Now turn back in the back of your Bible before you get to Revelation, a few books before, 1 John chapter 5. So the teaching, we're seeing it go through the Scriptures, and now God will state it succinctly and clearly and expressly in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 7. We saw the Shema, the Israel. It had seven words with three names of God in one. Well, here in the seventh verse of 1 John chapter 5, here he's going to tie it together for you in case you missed it. Here he's going to bring it into full light. It may have been shadowy, but now he's going to make sure you understand this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. One is the unity and the character of God and His name. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 4. And the same John that got this teaching of the great three in one goes to heaven in John chapter 4. And he's up there in heaven. And he's given a vision of heaven. Not just the future, but of heaven itself. And he's up there and he records what he sees for us in heaven. And here's what he says. John chapter, or Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, and John's up there. And behold, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Let me just stop quickly. What door could that be? Who's the door to heaven?
Jesus.
John 10, 9, I am the door. No one goes any other way, but John took Jesus as a Savior. So the door was open for him. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me and said, come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and I beheld a throne. It was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One, that's God. Who's sitting on the throne? Who do you think is sitting on the throne? That's God. One sat on the throne. Now, it's an interesting thing. I told you, in this book that Michael Hogard wrote, as he went through and he studied these the meanings of the numbers, their symbolic meanings in the Scripture, he found that they were changed and broken down in all the new versions. And here's what he observed, if I can find it, on the study of the number one. He was going through and he was studying. Now, we just saw from the beginning of Numbers, the book of Numbers, the first book where you see one associated with God's name, no, in the book of Numbers. Doesn't it make sense? That's where it started. And then through Deuteronomy, and then through Zechariah, and then through John, and coming all the way to Revelation, we find that one is associated with God's name and God's number. And then this is what he found in a New International Version in Revelation 4:2. And I was in the Spirit, and before me there was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. With someone sitting on it. Now he said this. He says, here he is in heaven. And it's readily apparent to a reader of the King James Bible with the order that God set in here that the one who's on the throne is God. No one else could be sitting on heaven's throne except God. Someone sitting on the throne, that's not quite discernible. That breaks the whole pattern of one as we've been taught. He is one. His name is one. There are three in one. The Lord our God is one, and one sits on the throne. We must assume by the language of the NIV that John did not know who was sitting on the throne. This notion is utterly preposterous. Upon viewing the throne of God himself, there's no doubt whatsoever who's sitting upon it. Could it be possible that the false rendering of Revelation 4:2 is by the design of someone else who wishes to sit on the throne of God? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven, Lucifer. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. One, God's name, God's character, unity. In a King James Bible, praise God. The number two is an interesting number when we come to that. Two is the first divisible number that you find in mathematics. You can divide it. Therefore, this is a kind of a unique number in that it will express two thoughts as we go through it. We are going to find that two will equal division, and it also can mean union. It can mean division or union, and the context will help you know which it is. So I'm going to show you examples of both. But 2 is one of those kind of numbers. For example, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, the number of man. And we'll get there. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. When you see the number 2, two thoughts will come into your mind to be considered. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, pick it up in verse 14. Paul speaking to the believers, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now notice the contrasts. There are two thoughts throughout here. There's a contrast. We live in a universe of contrast. There's heaven, there's hell, there's God, there's man, there's saved, there's lost, there's good, there's evil, there's black, there's white, there's the broad way, there's the narrow way. Here's the contrast. There's believers, there's unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial are false gods. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is one who has no faith and doesn't believe. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So here, two things are being expressed. We live in a universe that is expressed by contrasts and division, and two, the number of division occurs. Now let me show you when it means a division. It can either mean, let me give you an idea of this. Let's say I come forward as one person, and I say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I give testimony. Another man enters the room. This man can do one of two things. He can either unite with me in agreement and say, "I too believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," or he can divide with me and say, "I don't believe Jesus Christ is a good man, but he's not God, not the Son of God." When two people get together, there can either be division or union. And that's what the number is going to express as we go through Scripture. Turn to Genesis 10. And we'll see in the book of Beginnings one of the common pictures painted for us down here on this planet. Genesis chapter 10. Verse 25. Now here he's recording the names of the sons of Noah. He had Shem, and he had Japheth, and he had Ham, the three boys. And in this passage here, he's giving us the sons of Shem. And he says this about Shem's sons in verse 25. "And unto Eber," one of his grandsons, "were born two sons." There's the number two. "The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." And you're going to find that Peleg is the one that follows into the line of Abraham, and Joktan follows into the line of the unbelievers. And so right there, the number two, notice, he says, verse 25, "Unto Eber were born two, and in his days the earth was divided." There's two associated with division. Throughout the Scriptures, how many pictures have you and I seen of families broken up because of their belief in God? Let's look at Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. One a believer, one not a believer. Go a little further in the Scriptures. What about Ishmael and Isaac? Ishmael rejected the testimony of the true God and went off to the east. Isaac stayed with his father. What about when Isaac had children, Esau and Jacob? Esau despised his birthright and wanted nothing to do with God's truth, and Jacob was a man in tents, and he wanted to stay close to God's teaching. Going further on, you find women, for example, in the book of Ruth. There's Orpah and there's Ruth. Orpah, after the death of the husbands, Orpah decides to go back to her people in the Gentile, heathen, pagan ways, and Ruth cleaves onto her mother-in-law, Naomi, and goes to learn about the true and the living God. In the book of Esther, you see the same thing. You see Vashti, the queen, who despises the word of the king, and you see Esther that obeys the rule of law and the king and knows the true God. Division, two, two names associated with division. Jesus said, I come to bring a sword, and I divide light from darkness, believers from non-believers, those who will take my righteousness to those who want to work their own righteousness, which is unrighteousness. Our Lord's teaching examples, he said when he went out, he said there were wheat and there were tares. In Luke, he taught about the rich man who wanted nothing to do with God. Then he talked about the poor man, Lazarus, that prayed to God and was in Abraham's bosom. He taught about the Pharisee that rejected the teachings of John the Baptist and the publicans that came on bended knee and wanted to be baptized. He talked about the publican that prayed in Luke 18, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee said, I've nothing wrong with me. I fast twice in the week. I'm a good man, God. And you see the division in Jesus' teaching when he taught about the prodigal son. There was the prodigal that went into the far country, and yet there was the one boy that stayed at home with his father. Two, there's a number of division. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. And James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why? Because he's divided within himself. Two takes on the number of division. Yet, a dual meaning to the number two is it can also mean union. Because I say I believe Jesus is the Christ, and if a second man comes and says he believes Jesus is the Christ, now the two of us are united in one, and a union occurs. So two together. Two can be joined together for strength, for confirmation, for redoubled courage and energy and witness. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. After the book of Psalms, there's the book of Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes, a wisdom book written by Solomon, the wise king. Two books on wisdom. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 9. Here is where unity and union occurs in two. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one. Two witnesses are better than one witness. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. And if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. Two is unity. In the book of Amos, chapter 3, and verse 3, it says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? I think I may have misquoted that. Let me just get the quote for you exactly. Isaiah, Joel, Amos. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? See, that's what happens. If you have two and they don't agree, well, there's no union, there's division. It's either going to be division or union when you get two in a room. So two has that dual meaning. Marriage, of course, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Of course, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and his church. God is uniting heaven and earth through belief in Jesus Christ. Two are being made into one. Heaven and earth are being united through Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If two of you shall agree together, then shall ye ask. Two is the number of union. Remember how our Lord would send the disciples out? He said, go out two by two, united in your witness. And in Revelation 11:3, it says, my two witnesses shall prophesy. So two can be the number of union. So remember, two has a dual-fold implication, that of division or that of union. Two becoming one through redemption to witness. By the way, that'll teach you one other thing. When you're reading your Bible, you cannot support any doctrine with only one verse.
If you can't come up with two verses to support a doctrine, throw it out, because no prophecy of the scripture is a private, that's alone, single interpretation. Any good doctrine will be supported in your Bible by two or more witnesses. You want to talk about the virgin birth? There's more than one witness. You've got Matthew and Luke's witness to the virgin birth, and Isaiah's. I got three. You'll find many witnesses to it. You want to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? There's numerous witnesses. You want to talk about some of the goofy things that cults talk about? Usually there's just one witness. Well, they say Peter's the rock. What's your verse? Matthew 16, 18. Please, a second witness, please. Can you give me a second witness? You show me anywhere in the Bible where Peter's a rock? Peter says he's not the rock. I can show you 40 witnesses that God's the rock.
Amen.
A doctrine requires two witnesses to have unity. Unity with God's name and character. Very important teaching. So in order for us to be an effective witness for Christ, watch how the number two works out. Let's say you want to go out all by yourself and be an effective witness to Christ. Here's what you need to do. You need to have division and union. I don't follow you. Well, I need to be divided from the world. If I want to be a good witness for Christ, I need to be separated from the world. I can't believe the philosophies the world is teaching me at the university and on television. I can't believe evolution. I have to be divided from the world and in union with Christ. Then you can be a good witness. See, two has a dual meaning. It's found 808 times in the Bible. Now, the next number we come to is the number three. We'll end here today, and then we'll pick up on other numbers next week. The number three is associated with divine perfection. You're going to see God at work in the number three. God perfectly at work in the number three. Divine, it's a symbol of the divine. The number three is the first of four perfect numbers in the scripture. The perfect numbers you will find in the scriptures are numbers 3, 7, 10, and 12. Those are the four perfect numbers in scripture, and we'll go through them and you'll see their incredible significance, but the number 3 is the first of them. It's a symbol of divinity in connection with holy things and completeness. For example, the first and most important would be God himself. In the book of Acts, for the first time, you will see a word expressed that's called the Godhead. It's found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. This term will occur three times in your perfect Holy King James Bible. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. Paul is preaching to some people who do not know God. He's preaching at Mars Hill in Athens to a bunch of philosophical people who are, their head is so much in the clouds that they can't see their hand in front of their face. And Paul's saying, I want to teach you the simplicity of truth. And you have all these false idols that you're worshiping. And he says, verse 29, Acts 17, 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the Godhead is like unto silver or gold or stone graven by art and man's device. The first thing he says, I want you to know something about the Godhead. I want you to know what it's not. The Godhead is not gold, and it's not silver, and it's not stone, and it's not graven by a man or by art. You're not going to find the truth about the Godhead by seeing a picture. You're not going to find the truth about the Godhead by seeing a statue. You're not going to find the truth about the Godhead in a relic, looking for relics somewhere. We ought to know more than that, Paul says. The Godhead is not like that. The first time you see the word, the Godhead. Next, he brings it up in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 20, the very next book. The Godhead. Chapter 1, he's talking about how good God is. and that he's revealed his righteousness to us through his son Jesus. And verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. I mean, God, at the point that Paul was here in his ministry, God had done all his work through Jesus Christ. God had sent his son had died, his son was buried, his son was resurrected, his son had ascended back to heaven, and his son was giving out the truth of the scriptures, showing that he's witnessed in all the law and all the prophets. He is the fulfillment of all the shadows and the types, and God's made that manifest to them. And these people did not want to know the truth. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He says God has laid down his fingerprints in creation. What could that be? Well, man taught that a man is made up of a body and a soul and a spirit. There's the fingerprints of the Godhead, the three in one. How about the feasts to the Jews? There were three great feasts. There was the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. There's the three great ones. God's making it manifest in the creation and the things he's done for all the Jewish people. What about a family? What's it take to make after your kind? It takes a mother and a father and a child. There's three. And you can't reproduce and have life without a mommy and a daddy and then a child, and then you have a family. There's the family. God's laying all these things out for them. What about the things that Paul taught? He says, now down here, we have three groups of people. We have the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. That's what God sees when he looks down on this planet. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile or you're a member of the Church of God. And if you're in the Church of God, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. And if you're outside the Church of God, you're not saved, Jew or Gentile. And God lays these things out for them throughout the nature. God has laid out his Godhead. There are three primary colors, red, blue, and green. There are three dimensions, length, width, and height. Time is divided three ways, past, present, and future. All the matter we have down here is solid, liquid, or gas. You study atomic theory, and there's a neutron, a proton, and an electron. God has laid down his Godhead manifest for all creation to know. And he's made it plain and clear. And then to make it plain and clear, the gospel of Jesus Christ has three parts to it. That if you believe that Jesus died, and that he was buried, number two, and that he rose again, there's a third part of the gospel, thou shalt be saved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then when you look at our Lord himself in terms of the Godhead, I'll show you that in a minute, but notice the Godhead. So we've learned it's not silver. It's not gold. You don't buy your way into heaven. You don't pay indulgences. You don't buy church memberships. It's not statues. It's not relics. He's laid his fingerprints out here from the Godhead. The third place you'll find the Godhead is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, speaking about about the Lord Jesus Christ in the second chapter, he's talking about Jesus, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, which is about him, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Boy, aren't you glad you're saved? I'm thankful I'm saved. I like that. I like talking about Jesus. Verse 8, beware. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, thinking that God has to do with silver or gold or stone, not knowing this, after the traditions of men, you know, bowing down and doing genuflecting and doing all the traditions they have and taking certain sacraments. Don't worry about that. After the rudiments of the world, philosophy, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he's saying the Godhead, the great three in one, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Throughout the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find the fingerprints of three in his life. For example, it's spoken of him, Jesus, who was and who is and who is to come. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When he was born, what did they brought him? They brought him three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold speaking to his pure spirit from heaven, the frankincense speaking to his soul of prayer that was a sweet savor to God, and the myrrh speaking of his body, which would be broken at Calvary's cross, spoken to the three parts of him through the three gifts. When he was doing this ministry, three times in the Gospels, a voice will speak out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The threes that are all over him. When he was out in the wilderness, the devil tempted him three times, and three times he overcame him by using the sword of the Spirit. He is, in his own words, the way and the truth and the life. He raised three people from the dead. He raised the little girl. He raised the young man from Nain, and he raised Lazarus. And he has three offices. He has the office of prophet and priest and king, and up in heaven, the beasts fall down before him, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Three. And people are ignorant of these truths. Now, we're running out of time. I have a lot more to say about the number three, because it also speaks to the resurrection, and we'll get to that next week. But the Bible math is good stuff. I get real excited. I never liked math that much in school, but I think you like Bible math. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you telleth the stars by name and number, and you know all of them. Your understanding is infinite. And thank you that you would teach us some numerical truths that would understand, help us to understand the inspiration and preservation of this Holy King James Bible you've given us, and to help us to see our Savior, our Redeemer, our Master, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.